Let's go over here to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, everybody get a Bible? Everybody doing good? Okay. We're going to do a quick little recap here with this slide. If you recall, we kind of ended with this last time. We went over how the kings from the east on the other side of the Euphrates came down and attacked the kings down there in the Transjordan region of Sodom. And so this is what the blue line is. They come all the way down here. They take care of these guys. They sack these guys and then these guys over here. And while we're here, we might as well, you know, annihilate these guys and then come over here and destroy these guys. And then these guys over here and then down here. And now let's fight these kings in the Valley of Siddim right here. And so they do, they win, they take away all sorts of bounty, and then they also took Abram's nephew, Lot. That was their big mistake. If they didn't do that, Abram wouldn't have gone after him. And so this blue line here just goes all the way up, and this is their way out, is this way. Well, Abram lived right here in Hebron. When he hears of what's going on, they have a little bit of a head start, but they also have all sorts of cattle and herds and people with him. And so they have to move quite slowly. However long it took Abram to gather, muster his forces, 318 servants in his house. You also have Aner and Mamre and that other guy, Ashkal. These three guys in alliance with Abraham also had their servants, their forces. They muster them up and they finally catch up to him there in Dan. And they whoop up on them in Dan and continue another 40 miles to Damascus. And afterwards, even further than that, they continue to pursue them. And then as they come back, they have all the people, all the bounty that they had taken with them. And so he comes back. And as he comes back, he's met by the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said, hey, thanks so much for everything that you have done. If you'll give us the people back, you can keep all the bounty. And I love what Abram had to say. He says in verse 22, he says to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I love that. I will receive what God gives me, but I'm not going to let anybody say they made me rich. Except only what the young man have eaten, the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. You can give them their portion, but for me, I'm not taking a dime from you. And so we looked at that last week. Now, here's the thing. He's not the only king that came out to meet Abram. There's another king that came out, and we didn't have a chance to look at him last week, and so we're going to look at him this week. And he's a very, very mysterious man. The Bible calls him Melchizedek, king of Salem, yet this king is much different than the other king. So go here to verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Abram worships the God Most High, and he's being introduced to a king who's also a priest of the God Most High. Now, verse 20, what does this king do? He then blesses. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and gave him a tithe of all. So here you have two Canaanite kings. They come out to greet Abram, the king of Sodom, the king of Salem. But what a contrast, what a difference between these two kings. The king of Sodom saw Abram's victory as human. Congratulations, keep all that you brought back, just give me the people. Good job, Abram. But the king of Salem saw Abram's victory as divine. Verse 20. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Who did it? God did it. King of Sodom gave Abram a business offer. Again, keep everything, give me the people. king of Salem gives Abram a blessing, verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Two very different kings. And as we investigate this king of Salem, Melchizedek, I think we're going to find this very, very fascinating. Now, I'm here to tell you that the name Melchizedek is an actual dynasty name. The word dynasty means a sequence of rulers from the same family. The name Melchizedek, Zedek, the last part, is part of that dynastic name that we will see here in a moment. But here in the Hebrew, Melchi or Melech means king. Melchizedek, that first part, is Melech, which means king. Zedek, in the Hebrew, Zedek means righteousness. So we know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem, we're told here. Salem is a Hebrew word, shalem, which we get shalom from, which means peace. Melchizedek is a priest king of the Most High God. And where does this priest king come from? He just kind of shows up out of nowhere. Well, I believe scripture tells us. He's the king of Salem. Okay, where is Salem? Well, Psalm 76, verses 1 through 2. Scripture interprets scripture. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, this is a place, in Salem also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. Where is it the place that God has placed his name? Zion, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. Where was the tabernacle or the temple place? Jerusalem. Where is Salem? Salem is his tabernacle, the place that he dwells. Where does he dwell? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so his dwelling place is in Zion. That's where he tabernacles. There's only one place he did that. That was in Jerusalem. So where is Salem? I would submit to you, it's Zion. It is Jerusalem. So where was Melchizedek, king of Salem, from? Again, I would submit to you, Jerusalem. And he's the first king of Jerusalem, as we shall see here in a moment. Well, let's look at this also, these other clues that we have. We know that the dynastic name, that last part of his name, is Zedek. Do we see that anywhere else in God's word? We do. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek," same last part of the name as Melchizedek, "king of" what? Jerusalem. Wow. So after this king priest Melchizedek, all of a sudden we see 650 years later, here in Joshua 10, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And at that point in Joshua, remember, 650 years later, Joshua now goes to conquer the land. Jerusalem was already a small city that was fortified and was inhabited by the Jebusites. And they have a Jebusite king by the name of Adonai Zedek, which comes from the line of Melchizedek. And where do the Jebusites come from? You're right here, right now in Genesis 14. Go over to Genesis 10. In verse 6, it says, "The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." And go to verse 15. "Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Ammonite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite," and you can see the rest of the ites. Okay. But the Jebusites came from Canaan, who came from the line of Ham. Okay, so again, we know that Melchizedek is a Jebusite who comes from the line of Canaan. He's a Canaanite king just like the other one was. But one Canaanite king knew the one true God and was a priest and a king. Adonai means Lord or Master. So Adonai Zedek means the Lord King or Master King. This dynasty of the Zedeks ruled from Genesis 14 to Joshua 10, about 600 years. So Adonai Zedek came from the family line of Melchizedek, a dynasty of around 600 years. So again, Melchizedek, where does he come from? From the line of Cain, from the line of Ham, from the city of Jerusalem. And he was a godly king, the first ruler of Jerusalem, a priest of the Most High God, a godly king, king of peace, king of righteousness. And I would submit to you as we go through this, he is absolutely a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of a future reality of a person by the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't say that. Scripture actually says that, as we'll see here in a moment. And so in this next slide here, Melchizedek, where is he from? From the line of Ham, Canaan, a Jebusite. He's from the city of Jerusalem. He's a king, the first king that's mentioned of Jerusalem, a priest of the Most High God, a godly king, a king of peace, a king of righteousness. And so now let's take a look at what does he bring with him? Bread and wine, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Why does he bring bread and wine? What is that supposed to say? Well, I think it speaks volumes because it speaks of the new covenant that Jesus is going to make. The bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood. It's interesting that Jesus himself said in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And wine speaks of joy, Psalm 104:15, a white wine that makes glad the heart of man. Jesus, when he's talking about the vine and the branches in John 15:11, what is the vine? It is grapes, which make what? Wine. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be remain in you and that your joy may be full. We see the bread and the wine there, and we see it there as the new covenant as well. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 40. We will get to Genesis chapter 40. We really will. Might be a while, so as I go over this, probably by the time we get there, you'll have forgotten it. So it'll all be good. But we have Joseph, who has been taken captive and finds his way in a prison cell, and he's overseen, he's risen there in the jailer's eyes, so he oversees all the prisoners in the jail there, okay? And the butler, who is the cupbearer for Pharaoh, is found in disfavor and has been thrown into jail. The baker has also been found in disfavor and has been thrown into jail. And while they're there, they both have a dream, and they kind of mention it to Joseph, and Joseph said, well, God is the interpreter of dreams, so why don't you give me your dream, and I'll tell you, you know, what it means. We'll see how that works out here. And so, starting in verse 9, it says, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Now, the baker hears of this. He was there. He heard the interpretation, everything else. And he had a dream. So what do you think he did? He said, hey, I had a dream. Okay, tell us your dream. I'll interpret that for you. He says here, He says to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and where there were three white baskets on my head. In the utmost baskets were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. He's going, yes, just in 3 days, just kind of like the other dream. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head. Not the same. You've deviated from the path of glorious rejoicing right there. He tells them. He says, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Ruh-roh. Not. You can almost anticipate the excitement. Hey, you're going to be okay, and in 3 days is going to happen. Hey, guess what? Not so good. Sorry. Anyway, you know, and it continues on. But let's look at this for a second here. Why the interpretation the way that it is? What does bread represent? The body of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the bread speaks of Christ's body, which, like the baker, will die? And Jesus died for our sins. The wine speaks of joy. And so the joy, the wine there, that the and the joy that the steward felt, knowing he would be restored, we also have joy in the restoration of Christ's death brought by his blood covering our sins. And so you see this played out here. We see these kind of types all through the Word of God that points to a future reality of Jesus and who he is. He's the bread of life. And by his blood being shed, that washes away all of our sin, into which we take great comfort and joy. And so Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, what does he do? He brings bread and wine. That speaks of this new covenant that we read about in Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Bread and wine paints a picture of this new covenant. And I believe that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus to come. And so why would he not portray the new covenant to come as well by bringing bread and wine? Now, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 7. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Psalm 110, small little verse there. And then here in chapter 7 of Hebrews are the only place that speaks of Melchizedek. And it's here by the Hebrew author that we're truly able to get a picture of who this guy is. So I'm just going to read the first few verses here. And it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So we've kind of covered those two verses in a sense in Genesis' account. But now the Hebrew author gives us more information about Melchizedek, that before the Hebrew author wrote what he did, we would not have known. And he goes on and says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you should have this underlined here. Dave, what gives you the right to really look into Melchizedek? And you say it's a picture. It's a foretelling. It is a type of Jesus. Where in the Bible does it say that? Right here. But made like the Son of Man. The Hebrew author is the one that equates Melchizedek like the Son of Man, who is who? Jesus. Jesus. He remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And we'll continue to go through that here in a moment, okay? But this is where Scripture interprets Scripture. So up to this point, I was saying he's a type, he's a foreshadowing, he's a, okay, it kind of looks like it, but Can't you just read anything and anything? You can, but this is where Scripture interprets Scripture. And the Hebrew author says, Melchizedek is like the Son of Man. He's the one that is like the Son of God. Melchizedek is. So we can bring those two together and be able to see this. Now, there are three comparisons that are given here all the way verse 25, chapter 7 here. We're going to see the similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3. We're going to see now a comparison of differences from verses 4 to 10 in the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron. Then we're going to take a look at the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus and be able to see the differences in verse 11 through 25. But first, let's go over the similarities starting here in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we see the similarities in that both Melchizedek and Jesus are both priest and king. And just so you know, the Jew would be saying, how can that be? Those offices were separated. You cannot be priest and king. You cannot be king and priest. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 26. We have an example here of a king who tried to also be priest, and it did not go well for him. But here in 2 Chronicles 26, we read about Uzziah. Uzziah, godly guy, started off so well, did so many great things, had faith and trust in the Lord, seemed humble and everything else, and that yet at the end of his days, because of all that God has done through him, pride began to take root in his heart. And we read in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him. He's going to stop him. You don't do that with the king. Because if you do, he can have you killed. But Azariah was a godly man. And so it says he withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah repented and said, oh, I'm so sorry. I should have known better. But what happens when someone is full of pride and they've been confronted with their sin, as so often happens, what usually happens? They get angry. They get fear. How dare you? Do you know who I am? They get furious. And that's what he does. Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Before the priest in the house of the Lord, before the incense altar, he ran out of there, and he had leprosy all the way until the end of his days. Under the law of Moses, you cannot be king, and you cannot be priest. And the king cannot do the priestly duties. And they have to be separate. And so God's word makes that very, very clear. But Melchizedek is an entirely different case. He's the king of Salem, and he's also the priest of the Most High God. Now, it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, there in verse 1, going back here to chapter 7 of Hebrews, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Melchizedek's blessing upon Abraham was the exercise of his priesthood. Abraham paying him tithes was a recognition of Melchizedek's priesthood. Abraham had just obtained a remarkable victory over the kings of Canaan, and now he's making an offering to Melchizedek, thus acknowledging that God is the one that gave him that victory and that Melchizedek was his priest. It's the same today when you give of tithes and offerings and things like that. What you're acknowledging, it's God who's given you victory in the workforce to be able to make what it is that you make. In verse 2 of Hebrews 7, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek did not hold permanent office as king and priest. In addition, when the Bible compares Christ to Melchizedek here in verse 3, it says he was made like the Son of God. So it looks like he has the priesthood kind of like the Son of God does. It looks like that. It's like that, but it's not. It's not. But simply, it's like in the sense that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, as he was both priest and king. But understand this, he was human. He was human. Melchizedek means righteousness. Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And notice the order, righteousness and peace. Isaiah 32, 17, the work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, assurance, forever. What brings about that peace? Righteousness. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And also speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1, 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How? Through the blood of the cross. And why does that blood bring us peace? Because it's the blood of the righteous one. That's why. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only righteous, he is also the one that makes for peace. It's through what he has done, the righteous one. And then verse 3, let's look at this again. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, speaking of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. There are some, when they read this, hey, he doesn't have a father. Melchizedek doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. He doesn't have a genealogy here. He doesn't have a beginning of days. He doesn't have an end of life. Who is this guy? Well, he can't be a person. He must be a Christophany. He must be an angel. He must be. But what they fail to realize is, again, this is why we have scripture. At first glance, you go in that direction. And I know I did when I first read that years and years and years ago. But the neat thing is that we have scripture. So you're here in Hebrews 7. Now jump over here to Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among who? Men. And is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The prerequisite for the priesthood, first, you had to be a man. You had to be a human being. So Melchizedek, being the priest of the Most High God, had to be a human being. Okay? Could not be an angel. Could not be the pre-incarnate Christ or Christophany. What that means is that Christ appearing before he came through the Virgin Mary in flesh. Okay? And any time there is a theophany or Christophany, it's for a moment. It's never someone taking up office or a duty here on earth and then remaining the rest of the time on earth. No, it's for a moment. They come, they share a message, and then they're gone. Okay. And so they never held permanent office here on earth. To be human is an absolute prerequisite in order for one to be priest. Here's another reason why Jesus had to be made flesh in order to be our high priest. Okay? Here's another reason for that. Jesus had to become man to become our high priest. So Melchizedek had to be a man in order for him to be high priest, according to Hebrews 5:1. Now, the wording of these verses seem kind of strange until you remember the audience. Hebrews. Hebrew writing to who? Hebrews, Jews. Okay? And so for them, they understood this language. And so What is the wording here, even though it may seem strange to us, remember the writer's argument here. The writer is trying to contrast the priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus with the priesthood that they were familiar with, which was through Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. All Levitical priests had to have a priestly genealogy that was traced back to who? Aaron. And so Melchizedek, without father or mother, meaning he doesn't have a genealogy that traces from his mother or father to the Levitical priesthood. One reason why is because, well, he was around before that happened. Okay? And so, again, you cannot trace his bloodline back to the priesthood. It's the same thing with Jesus. You can't trace his bloodline back to the Levitical priesthood either. Why? Because he came from the tribe of what? Judah. Not from the tribe of Levi. And so the point is that both Jesus and Melchizedek, their priestly calling came from God. Came from God and God alone, with no heredity being traced back to Levitical priesthood. Secondly, all Levitical priests served term limits. See, there's a biblical basis for all politicians for term limits right here. That's all I'm saying. But getting back. The Levitical priests began their days as a priest at the age of 25. But by the time they're 50, they had to be gone. Okay, they couldn't do the priestly duties anymore. Numbers 8, verse 24 says this. This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. At the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. This is why it says, Melchizedek, there are no beginning of days and no end of days. There were no term limits for him. He is a priest continually. There are no term limits for Jesus. He is a priest continually. Do you understand the language here? Do you understand why they're saying it the way that they're saying it here? Hey, he doesn't have a mother or father. Hey, he has no beginning of days, man. This guy has got to be supernatural. No. It means that he has, no genealogy that leads back. No mother or father leads back to the priesthood. It means that he has no beginning or end of days, meaning there's not a time where he needed to start serving the Lord. And then that ended at the age of 50. His priesthood continues continually, much like it is with Jesus. That is what's being spoken of there. And so this big picture that the writer wants us to see is he's like the Son of God. And he perfectly fulfills that. And so Melchizedek, his character type, king, priest, righteousness, peace, having no genealogy leading back to the priesthood, having no beginning or ending of days, is just like the Son of God, who also doesn't have a genealogy pointing that way. Who also, doesn't have a time where he's serving as a priest and then it's going to end. He comes from that same priesthood that Melchizedek had, is what's being said there. And no one had ever seen this until the writer of Hebrews presents it. Jesus' priesthood came from the order of Melchizedek, and that's superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood because it was appointed by God himself. And Jesus would have a priesthood forever. And so we see these five similarities of Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek was king, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek was righteousness and peace, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek was a priest without genealogy, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek was a priesthood, was timeless, continuous, and so is Jesus. So now let's look at this other comparison. This one is going to show the differences, not the similarities. And so we're going to see four ways the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Not only is it going to show the differences, it's going to show Melchizedek's priesthood is superior. He accepted tithes, superior in the form of blessing, superior in that the priesthood never ended, and superior is the respect given by Levi to Melchizedek, as we're going to see. So verse 4 tells us the superiority is Melchizedek accepting tithes. Now verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. If Abraham, so great a patriarch, how much greater is the one, Melchizedek, who received a tenth of the spoils, a tithe from Abraham that is so great. In other words, even this great Abraham recognized the superiority of Melchizedek and therefore gave him a tenth of the spoils of war. Thus, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And for the Jew, they're going, oh, what? There's no one greater than Abraham. There is. His name's Melchizedek because he represents the Son of God. And the Son of God is greater than Abraham. It's a picture. Verse 5, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. This now tells us that Melchizedek is greater than the whole Levitical system. The Levitical priesthood collected tithes from their brethren, but Melchizedek, who had no racial connection with Abraham, Canaanite king, came from the line of Ham. While the Levites did receive tithes from the father of the Levitical priesthood, while the Levitical priesthood collected tithes from their brothers, Melchizedek collected tithes from the patriarch Abraham, thus showing he is superior to the whole Levitical system. Verse 6, superiority is a form of blessing. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better or the greater. Thus, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, again, no family ties to Abraham, yet received tithes from them and then blessed Abraham. The blesser is always superior to the one in whom he is blessing. And then the superiority in Melchizedek's priesthood never ending. Verse 8. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is a witness that he lives. Mortal men speak of dying men because they are mortal. Meaning when a priest dies, he no longer receives tithes. The Levitical priesthood was administered by dying men because sooner or later the priest died. However, even though Melchizedek is a person, even though we know he dies, there is no mention of him dying. There's no record of his death. There's no mention of someone needing to succeed him. Melchizedek represents the living priest, not the dying priest. Insofar as the biblical record is concerned, he abides as a priest continually. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the eternal, the superior priesthood, because it goes on continually. Fourth thing is the superiority is respect given by Levi to Melchizedek. And it goes on in verse 9, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. How? For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The point here is that Levi, who received tithes, also paid tithes to Melchizedek through the loins of Abraham, thus showing the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood. And so here's a good question for today. What about today? As Christians, is there a priesthood for us? There is. And you know who it is? It's us. It's us. In 1 Peter 2:5, we're told, you also, those who have received Jesus, you also are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The New Testament affirms that all Christians are part of the priesthood. We're members of a holy nation, and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifice unto God, much like the priest did before. Theirs were physical sacrifices. We now offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are those? Well, we're going to look at five of them here today. I think that as believers, that we can offer up a sacrifice of presenting your bodies, Romans 12:1. We can offer up a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. We can offer up a sacrifice of good works, meeting the needs of others, Hebrews 13:16. A sacrifice of giving, 2 Corinthians 9:16 through 15, Mark 12:41 through 44. And we can give a sacrifice of prayer. Let's take a look at this in Romans 12, verse 1. We can sacrifice by presenting our bodies. Romans 12:1, Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, soma, your physical body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I emphasize reasonable service. Jesus died for you, bought you with a price, the cost of his blood. You were not purchased with silver and gold, but by the most precious commodity in the universe, his blood. And because you were purchased by him with such a great sacrifice, it's only reasonable for you to lay down your life before the Lord each and every day because of what he has done for us. Because what he's done for us. And this holiness, this laying our life down, it needs to be seen by other people. We see here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body, soma, physical body, is the temple now? Jesus, God himself does not dwell in a temple, a building made with hands. The only reason that Jesus is here right now, God is here in this building, is because he's in you. But as soon as we leave, God is not in this building. He doesn't dwell in temple, a building made by hands of men. He doesn't dwell there anymore. He now dwells inside of you. You are the temple, it says. And the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in your spirit, which are God's. How you conduct yourself is what people see in this body. Your outward actions can either bring honor or dishonor to God. Outbursts of wrath, anger, foul language, that brings dishonor to God. Using your body in infidelity, promiscuity, brings dishonor to God. Being violent with your body brings dishonor to God. But a soft word, a kind word, long-suffering towards others, guess what? That brings honor to God. We can do that. We can choose to do that every single day. We lay down our life and just say, here I am. Use me today. Give me the strength I need not to have that outburst of wrath. Not to get angry, not to get impatient with people, not to give me the strength to overcome that today so I can really honor you with this body. We can also give a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I would say this, when is it truly a sacrifice of praise? And I would submit to you, it's when you don't feel like it. Have you ever gotten up in the morning? Have you ever come to church? I know not you guys, but other people. As you go into church, do you always feel like it? Yeah, good answer. Yes, that's good. Yeah. No, you don't. Sometimes you're just tired. Sometimes, you know, it was a late night or whatever. And, I could watch it online. No offense. And I just don't feel, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to deny everything here and I'm going to come. I don't really feel like praising the Lord. It hasn't been that great of a week. You know, I just got some bad news a couple of days ago, but you're going, you know what? It's not about me. Worship's not about me. It's about God. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to give my best regardless of how I feel. And you get the bad news. You get last couple of days have been horrible, whatever. And you fall upon your knees and you start thanking God anyway. That's fruit from your lips. And it blesses him. It blesses him. It's easy to praise God when things are going great. and you feel good, and things are kind of going your way. It's a whole zippity-doo-dah kind of thing. But can you do that when things aren't going so great? Are we quick to fall down and praise God even when things are bad? And it's kind of like, that's the sacrifice of praise that we will all be challenged with all the time. To do good and share, meeting the needs of others, Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this. I love doing good works and not having people know about it and things like that, and hearing about how someone has a need and to be a part of that solution to help them with their need and not have anybody know about it. And I love it when, you know, you're somewhere and God puts it on your heart and say, hey, why don't you buy that family a dinner over there? You know, that those people in the line behind you, go ahead and buy their meal. And then you talk to the cashier and say, hey, this is for me. This is for my family. But hey, the next person comes up, hey, just put that on my tab and tell them God loves them. And you see the cashier, they're always going, oh, that's awesome. Okay. Yeah, it'd be great. And so you get your food and you kind of move on, kind of shows you the places I'm dining at. But anyway, you take your tray of food and you go kind of sit down and then you just kind of watch out of the counter eye and they're ordering up and everything else. And then you just see that. Wait, what do you mean? You know, and they're saying it's been covered and the person who bought it wanted to say, God loves you. And you put down as they're trying to look and see who maybe it is or whatever. You just go, yeah, this is great. And I've modeled that for my family. And it's wonderful when your kids start to do the same thing. And I remember that Joshua was in the line for Starbucks. This is about 2 years ago or so. And someone ahead of him blessed him and bought him his, you know, coffee. And so he goes, oh, wow, that's awesome. I want to do that also for the people behind me. And so the person says, okay, that'll be $42.50. And he's going, he says, Dad, I even looked in the back. There was only one person. And I said, I know they're probably getting coffee for a bunch of people. I said, God will test your heart that way. You know, because sometimes you're going, yeah, I can afford $50, and then you buy a family a meal, and you find out it's now $85, you know, or something like that. You go, oh, God will still bless, you know, it'll work out. But it's one of those things that God tests you. But I love modeling that for my kids, and to see that my kids now do that is pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome. And so, in Philippians 2, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In Philippians 4:18, it says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. What Paul is saying, he said, man, I am so blessed that through Epaphroditus that you guys have given towards the ministry of what God is calling me to do. And that is a sweet smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, and it's pleasing to God. That's a sacrifice we could do all the time. And so when you give here and we give to the missions, your giving here gives to them to do what it is that God has called them to do. And that is a sweet smelling aroma, and that is acceptable to God. And he loves that, and it pleases him, it says. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's another sacrifice, as I've just meant, giving. Giving unto the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting here in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, those who don't give very much, will also reap sparingly. Just to know, that is a principle of God. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap. You cannot outgive God. Well, I need more money, so I'll give more money. Well, okay, you just blew it. Because it kind of shows the condition of your heart right there. All right? So he goes on and he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. What you give is between you and God. Don't let anybody guilt you into giving more. Don't let anybody tell me you should be giving more. It is between you and the Lord. The whole 10% thing is an Old Testament deal. The New Testament is now you give what God has purposed in your heart. Okay? You pray, you ask. Now, I think that there are some ways to be able to check your heart. Okay? And we're going to see that here as we go through this. But a certain amount, uh-uh. Make $100,000, you got to give $10,000. No, that's not New Testament. New Testament is everything belongs to God. And you realize everything belongs to God. And so now, Lord, how much do you want me to give back to you what you have already benevolently so given me? God will put that on your heart. He'll show you what that is. And so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. I guess I should probably give, you know, but with a cheerful, for God loves a cheerful giver. Look, if you can't give cheerfully, if you can't be excited about giving to the Lord, don't. Because now you are giving grudgingly and now you are giving out of necessity and God isn't going to bless that. He's not going to bless that. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, the cheerful giver, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for the food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer, for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, which is what? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who is who? Jesus Christ. And it's indescribable. I don't care what kind of adjective. He's awesome. He's amazing. You still don't do him justice of all that he is. There's not enough adjectives, positive adjectives in the world that really describes how amazing God is in sending his son. That's why he calls him the indescribable gift. No matter how you describe him, you fall way short of what it is that he has done for you. But understand, God is going to bless. He blesses those who bless. And he loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want you to go over here to Mark 12. And I think that this might help you kind of figure out how much God is calling you to give. And I want to make this very, very clear. And I think this does make it clear. In Mark 12, verse 41, Jesus is in the temple and he notices something. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, saw how much the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. He doesn't rebuke them for that. They should. Then one poor widow came through in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he calls his disciples and himself and says to them, assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. This tells me something. This tells me one thing. Jesus notices, God notices what we give. He takes note. And he doesn't rebuke the very well-off, the wealthy for putting in out of their abundance. They should. But what he said, what is better, though, is to give sacrificially because look at this widow. She only had two and she gave it all. She gave more. That means that God is really pleased when we give sacrificially. You're the only one that knows what is sacrificial in your life and what is not. Don't let anybody guilt you. Well, that's hardly a sacrifice. They don't know. They don't know your finances. They don't know your story or anything like that. They don't know. But Dave, I've never given before. I don't really know how this works. Okay. Let me just ask you, could you give $20? Oh yeah, I give $20 a month. Okay. Well, then ask yourself, what would be a sacrifice? Well, if I gave 100, things would be tight. Okay. Start there. Do that. Okay, just start there, do that. Oh, that's not even close to 10% of what I make. I get it, but start there. It'll still be tight because of your budget and you're obviously spending more than you're probably making. You know, you have issues. That's okay. All right, you have issues. All right, that's fine. God will work through those issues because he knows your heart, okay? And you giving $100 because of your situation, maybe what you've gotten yourself into or whatever, that's going to be a sacrifice. Okay, do that. And keep doing that. And then as you conform to his word and what he's called you to do, and as you see financially, you probably need to get rid of this or pay that off. And now you pay that off. That's great. And now save some money, whatever. 3 years down the road, you realize, you know, giving $100 a month is no longer a sacrifice. God is blessed. I've gotten a raise. I'm out of debt now. All this kind of stuff. Okay, go back to the Lord. You've been faithful. He's been faithful with you. Ask him what it would be to be sacrificial. Dave, I've already gotten to that 10% mark. Okay, give more. Well, what do you mean? I mean this, 10% of what you're giving now is no longer sacrificial. God's blessed you. You're like one of the wealthy here. You're giving out of your abundance now, but it's 10%. That's awesome. But is it sacrificial? Well, no, what would be? Probably more like 20%. Okay, do that. That tells you how well you're doing, you know. But only God can tell you that. No person. Don't let me ever guilt you into anything. And by the way, you guys are amazing givers. That's why we don't do anything here. We don't manipulate. I have no idea who gives here and who does not. I have no idea. I've never seen that before. I don't look at that. Other people collect the tithes. They're just, you know, putting it together. They're counting the tithes. They give us a number and stuff like that. They're not looking at whose name is on it and things like that. They have no idea as well. They're just counting the tithes. And then when it goes into our accountant here, yes, they know who gives in order to be able to give you a statement at the end of the year and things like that. But I know them. They're godly people and they don't judge. And we don't judge either. You give what God has put on your heart. And you guys are faithful givers. And I have no idea who gives, who doesn't. I don't want to show partiality. Because if I knew, I'm telling you, you think I'm this godly guy. I'm not. You know, if I knew that Brandon was a bum and he wasn't giving anything, I'd say, Brandon, sit in the back. Give up your seat to one of these other tithers. Hey, Joe, come up here. Hey, I mean, I would like to think that wouldn't happen, but in my mind, I'm going, there's Brandon again. He doesn't give a squat, man. And what, he's been coming here for 10 years. And yeah, and that would be going through my mind. I don't want that. And so I have no idea who gives here and who doesn't, but I do know this, God has touched your hearts because this body is a great giving body. And I'm here to tell you something. If you haven't stepped out in faith in this yet, please do, because I'm telling you, God will rock your world. When you start to give sacrificially, the blessings that come from that are absolutely amazing. And it's interesting, in Malachi, it's the only place that God says, challenge me in this when it comes to your finances. It's the only place he says, test me in this. Because God really, truly does want to bless. He also wants a sacrifice of prayer. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort, first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. James 5:16, confess your trespass to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We give a sacrifice of prayer. I know that when I get the prayer requests all throughout the week as emails, I'll stop what I'm doing just to pray right then and there so I don't forget. I want to be faithful. When someone says, hey, can you pray for this? I said, let's pray right now, because I'm here to tell you I will forget. So let's just pray right now. And you can give that sacrifice of your time because you're taking that moment to pray for the need of other people and other situations to take place. And so when we close this out here, we see this, that we are to be sacrificial in our offerings. We can sacrifice our bodies. We could do a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of good works, of meeting the needs of others, a sacrifice of giving, and a sacrifice of prayer. These are the sacrifices as a priesthood of believers that are being asked of us today. Amen?